Well, I invite you to open God's Word this morning to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. This is actually part 2 of a sermon that I preached before. Sadly, there was a week in between, and so I trust that we will be able to keep the continuity. I titled this morning's sermon, Salvation Accomplished. Paul is describing the glorious, wonderful, almighty power of God demonstrated through the gospel in our salvation. So let me begin with verse 8. Verse 8 begins with the word therefore, and so he's connecting it to those things that were written before, and I'll share with that more in a moment. But he begins with the word therefore, and then we'll focus particularly on verses 9 and 10 this morning. So verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And that's significant. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Well, verses 9 and 10 describe the abundant riches of God's accomplished work of salvation for his people. Paul's attention is on the almighty power of God in the gospel for which he was suffering. That's the context. And his point is to tell Timothy to press on no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the cost, no matter what degree of suffering, to press on. Now, remember, I said just a moment ago, verse 8 opens with the word therefore. Paul has described the faith of Timothy. He has described the call of Timothy to the gospel ministry. He says, I remind you to kindle afresh, verse 6, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he reminds Timothy that, look, this timidity, this fear that is kindled within your heart is not from God. God, through his Spirit, brings us power and love and a sound mind or discipline or right thinking. So, in essence, he's reminding Timothy of the wonderful grace of God in him. He's basically saying, therefore, because of your genuine faith, and because of the gift of God in you, which you must kindle, and because of God's power that is greater than the fear that is gripping you, don't be ashamed to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And then, beginning with verse 9 and 10, Paul is describing how God has put this power on display. The focus here is on the power. Again, he says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. And then verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So in verses 9 and 10, he's simply describing this power that was on display in his saving us from our sin. So we've seen several wonderful truths in this passage. I title it Salvation Accomplished because it's describing what God has done for us in his redeeming grace, in saving us from our sin. And as I stated last time, my original plan was to bring all of these in a single sermon, but discovered very quickly it was just too much. So I decided to split it. But keep it in your mind what Paul is saying here. We've looked at the first two, the first two elements of our salvation. The first is our salvation is an accomplished fact. That's glorious to consider. Our salvation is an accomplished fact. He says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us. It's an accomplished fact. When did God call us and save us? Well, obviously, there's a time element to it. There was a time when Jesus Christ came as our Redeemer. There was a time that he lived and he had to fulfill the law. There was a time that he went to the cross to redeem us from our sins. There was a time when the Spirit of God came upon our lives, transforming our hearts, granting unto us faith and repentance, enabling us to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when this occurred. But on the other hand, it took place in eternity, before the world began. And so look at verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So in essence, if you ask the question, well, when were you saved? Well, we're saved in time. We are saved according to the gospel of Christ. But we were decreed as God's children. He fixed his love upon us in all eternity. And that which God has declared within himself is as good as done. And that's the nature of his decree. That which he has decreed is fixed and firm. So God declares things that are not yet as though they are, because they are fixed and they are determined. We can use as an example, you're experiencing things today. In fact, you're here this morning. There could have been a multitude of things that could have prohibited you from being here this morning. You could have awakened with sickness. You could have had a car wreck on the way here. You could have become ill and in the hospital this week. Many, many things could have prohibited you from being here. But you are here because God decreed it and fixed it in eternity. Absolute, unchangeable. God declaring things that are not yet as though they are. And so your place here this morning was not at all uncertain in the mind of God. You may not have known it. We make determinations, things that we want to do, things that we think we will do, but we don't know the absolute determinate counsel of God. So God has decreed from all eternity your salvation, who has saved us and called us. And the other thing we looked at last time, he called us with a holy calling. Now, you hear me stress this over and over and over. God has saved us unto holiness. We are a holy people. Now, one of the seven distinctives of our church, it is a distinctive of every church. It is the distinctive of Christianity, personal holiness. We are saved unto holiness. We are justified and declared holy. And then we are being progressively made holy through sanctification. So we repeat the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. That's in eternity. From the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That is his work of grace within us. He has saved us that we might be holy. If someone professes to be a Christian, but their life is not overwhelmingly described by holiness, he's counterfeit. If we say we know him, John says, 1 John 1, if we say we know him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, you might say has cleansed us, from all sin. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. In fact, if we say we are sinless, we make him a liar. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we never declare that we are perfect. We simply declare that God is working in us, and there is outward evidence of the internal realities that are taking place. We are holy. So those are the first two things that we've looked at. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Well, this morning, with that introduction, I hope now we are prepared to move forward as if we had never paused, even though it's been a two-week pause. Let's move forward. The next thing we find here is that our salvation is completely apart from our works. Look at verse 9 again. Who has saved us? Now again, in context, Paul is describing the power of God in our salvation. He's saying in verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then in verse 9, he describes that power. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? And then he says, not according to our works. Human beings naturally want to earn. We naturally want to do. It's as if it is inscribed upon our being. And in a way, it's a good thing because we're reflecting our Creator. Our Creator created, and we like to make. We like to do. We like to fashion because we are reflecting our Creator. But we really like to be self-made people. We're very proud of that. Human beings love self-accomplishment. We're driven. I mean, you think of the early days of our nation, and the early days of our nation really began on the East Coast. And you got this huge, vast nation that is largely unexplored. What in the world would move upon human beings to leave the comfort of the city and move into these regions that are wild, unsettled, and try to make a life there? Because we're driven to new things. We're driven to accomplishment. We're driven to a self-motivation to do new things. So we like self-accomplishment. And in fact, there's a whole industry that has risen. You got your Home Depots and your Lowe's and all of these stores. And what they focus on is DIY. You know, everyone knows DIY. Do it yourself. DIY. These stores focus, they got huge plumbing sections and huge electrical sections and lumber and paint and tools. Men love the tools. I tell my grandson, this is a man tool. I'll get a new tool. I say, come here. This is a man toy, in essence. It's a man toy. You know, you got little boy toys, this is a man toy. And I make it sound like it's really something Grandpa needs, this man toy. DIY, do it yourself. You got to have the right tools to do it yourself. So I've accumulated a lot of tools because I like to do it yourself. Well, regarding our salvation, there is no self-help. There's not a do-it-yourself option. You know, in everything else, you know, you can call an electrician, or you can do it yourself. you can call a plumber and you can do it yourself. And a lot of times, you know, you wish that you had, you know, called Stephen, someone that knows what they're doing. But do it yourself. There is no do-it-yourself option with Christianity. There is no self-help, if you will. The gospel is for helpless sinners that have come to an understanding, I cannot do this myself. Salvation is the work of God alone. That's a bitter pill to swallow. People don't like that. They don't do that. That's why every religion in this world is a do-it-yourself religion. All of them. You're going to earn something. I mean, fly a jet into the World Trade Center. Why? Because I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to please Allah. I'm going to make Him proud. I'm going to do it yourself. There are a lot of religions that call themselves Christianity. That's nothing more than a do-it-yourself. If you do this, if you do that, you can never have assurance because you don't know if you've done enough. So the whole life is spent in doing this and doing that, confessing this, confessing that, getting this long list of rules. Oh, you've messed up, then you got to do penance to try to make it right again. It's all self-help doing to try to make yourself right before God. And it's never enough. It's never enough. Salvation is coming to an end of ourselves. You know, that's one of the problems with Arminianism. Now, I know there may be some here that don't know that word. Arminianism, an Arminian is simply one. It gets its name from Jacob Arminius, and it's basically, and it's Pelagianism from Pelagius. It's basically saying that, you know, the fall, it hurt us, it had an effect upon us, but it was not devastating. So, you know, the Reformed person says, no, here's what the fall did for us. When Adam sinned, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And he died that day, instantly. Now, he also became mortal, and so he began the process of physical death, but he died spiritually. He was no longer able to commune with God, no longer in fellowship with God. In fact, he looked at God as his enemy. He hid himself from God. God could no longer be trusted. He could no longer approach God properly. He didn't understand how to approach God. So, I mean, oh my goodness, I'm naked. What do I do? Well, I've got to fashion something for myself. I've got to do something. So I'm going to make myself a loincloth out of plants. I've got to do something. He absolutely lost all ability to approach God. Well, the Arminian says, no, we're not dead. We're sick. We're really sick. And some believe that you're really, really sick. And you need grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Got to have grace. But they believe that God gives this grace to everyone. And Jesus Christ came to die for everyone. And since the fall did not leave us dead, but merely sick, we have the ability to reach out and take that which God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We have the ability to exercise our faith. So in essence, the difference between the person in heaven and the person in hell is the person in heaven did something. I trust in Him. I exercise my faith. I listen to the gospel. I did something. And if your salvation is based upon something you have done, you have perverted the gospel. You have destroyed the gospel. no matter how minute the thing may be. You say, well, no, we just have to exercise our faith. Well, if it's based upon this act, then it's something you do. And you're saved by what you do. Our salvation is based upon what God has done alone. And if God does not come to you, poor, dead, wretched sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, read Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead. I don't know how else to put it. You know, when I go to a hospital room and the person's in bed sick, I'm able to go to them and pray with them, hold their hand. They're sick. The doctor's providing medicine, and you know, but they're still alive. When I go to a funeral, it's all different. I don't converse with the individual in the coffin. They're dead. And I don't expect them to rise from the coffin. You say, well, God could do it. Yeah, God could do it. But He has done it. But that's not what He does today. I'm very careful in saying that God can do what He wants to do. But my point is, when you're dead, you're dead. Unless God does something supernatural to make you alive. And that's what happens in salvation. You're dead, and God resurrects you from the dead, enabling you to be alive and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. By our sin, we are absolutely debtors to God. An infinite debt that cannot be paid. You cannot pay it. It's too great. And so, I mean, even if you had the ability to maybe just reach out your finger a little bit and reach towards Christ, even if you've got an impossible debt that cannot be paid, and there are people trying to earn their way to salvation by doing things before God, and it is a fool's folly. God's salvation humbles us. It humbles us because it's not by works. Ephesians 2 again. Now, the beginning of Ephesians 2 describes our spiritual death. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And then listen, not of works, lest we should boast. There's nothing to boast on. It's not by works. It's by His grace. But here's one more point on this before we move on. But it's not that our works are irrelevant. Christians do good works. We love to do good works. It's not that your works are irrelevant. So in the Ephesians 2 passage again, not of works lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. So it's His doing. He saves us. He makes us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Christians do good works. But here's the thing. God equips us to do the good work, and then He provides the opportunity to do the good work, and then He works through us. So who gets the credit on that? If God gives us the ability, opens the opportunity, and then works through us, who gets the glory? It's all of God. So even in our good works, God receives all the glory for them, and we're not doing them to earn something, and we're not doing it for our own pleasure or our own boasting, but all unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that in this passage, he says, Timothy, you're suffering a lot. I'm suffering. I'm in prison. I'm in terrible conditions. And you're facing so much opposition in the church of Ephesus. Timothy, do not be ashamed to suffer. Paul's saying that the greatness of God's grace makes us willing to suffer for it. And not to be ashamed of the suffering because of the greatness of God's grace. Matthew Henry says, the origin of it is the free grace and eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. If we had merited it, it had been hard to suffer for it. But our salvation by it is a free grace and not according to our works, and therefore we must not think much to suffer for it. All because of God's doing. The fourth thing we see here, remember the first two we looked at last time. So again, looking at the text, verse 9, he has saved us, something that is accomplished, called us according to a holy calling. He saved us unto holiness, not according to our works, but then he says, but according to his own purpose and grace. One of the most basic concepts of theology is this: God has a plan. That's one of the most basic concepts of theology. God has a plan. In fact, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are nothing more than an exposition of God and His plan. It describes God's redemptive purpose, working through His people in the salvation of those that He has chosen from the foundation of the world. God has a plan. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. There you go again with the decree of God. He's declared, He's determined, the end, the way it's all going to work out, the end from the beginning and everything in between. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God has planned, purposed, and accomplished every event in history, right down to the smallest event. Kind of exciting to consider. If you're a history buff and you look at history as it is and not according to the way some would like to refashion it, rewrite history according to their own good pleasure. But God has worked history. He's got a purpose. It's all by design. It's not just happening without any sense of direction. God has a purpose. And the ultimate purpose of God. I mean, what's God's ultimate purpose? Well, simply this. God's ultimate purpose is the salvation of His elect. That's His ultimate purpose. Now, you can boil it down to a higher point. His ultimate purpose is the display of His own glory. And that's His ultimate purpose. The display of His own glory. Creation and all that He does is a display of Himself. But in terms of what He's doing in time, He's saving His own. It's the salvation of His elect. Romans 8:28. And we know that passage, right? We quote it and consider it because it gives us great comfort. Paul says, and we know that. This is an axiom, an absolute truth, something that is known in the heart of every believer. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So he's saying that, look, He's got a people, and He's working all things for the good of those people. But the text goes on. So those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, when did He foreknow them? in eternity past. In the ages of eternity, he knew them. Those whom he foreknew, and by the way, when you think of God's foreknowledge, it's not that God looked into the future and saw something that would happen and then determined what would happen based upon what he foresaw. No, God has determined. That which he sees is that which he has decreed. So when you think of the foreknowledge of God, God knows what he has decreed. And all things are happening because he has decreed it. So for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's interesting, he's talking about glorification that hasn't happened yet. But he's speaking of it as if it is, because that which God has determined is. And so in terms of God's decree, we can consider glorification as that which is, because God has determined it. So when we say that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the focus on this is the purpose. And what has he purposed? Those whom he foreknew, and there you go. He has purposed to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things that are happening in our life are contributing to our being conformed to the image of our Savior. There you have it. That's what God is doing. So every detail of our salvation was ordained by God. You know, God has chosen us unto salvation and ordered every detail to bring it to pass. You can look back at your life. And what has God done in your life? How has God ordered your life in such a way that you would hear the gospel and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could all share what God did and how he did it. You know, he moved me from across the country in order to save my soul. He's working his purpose through his people. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." The Father decreed that he would give us to his Son, and he did it in eternity, in the eternal covenant of redemption. That's glorious to consider. Before you were born, even before the earth was created, the Father, knowing all things, determining all things, even the reality of Adam and the fall of Adam and your birth into sin and God looking upon all of humanity and seeing there's none righteous, no, not one, and saying, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy," and he fixed his love upon us, but he tells his Son, "I give them to you as your inheritance, but you must redeem them because they are abominable. They are perverted in their sin. Thus you must redeem them." So we read in John 6:37, Jesus speaking, "All that the Father gives me." When did the Father give us to the Son? In eternity. In this eternal covenant of redemption, wherein the Father has elected a people, gave those people to his Son as his inheritance. The Son then, coming in time, born of the Virgin, made under the law, born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, lived for 33 years, walking the streets of Jerusalem, living a perfect life of righteousness, made under the law, but fulfilling every element of the law, going to the cross to die for our sins, all ordained by God. So Jesus says, John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Nothing's left in doubt. "Will come to me. And The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus Christ will never lose a one of his own. We are the bride of Christ. Can you imagine those for whom Christ died on the cross that somehow he will now lose us? Somehow we will fall away? Somehow we will be plucked from the bosom of our bridegroom? He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me," when did he give us to him? In eternity. "Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day." It's determined. It's absolute. He will raise us up the last day. That gives us great assurance and comfort, does it not? Whatever trial we go through, whatever adversity, whatever difficulty, if we have to face fiery torment, fiery persecution, we can do so with joy because we know that we are in the bosom of our Savior, and he will never, ever allow anything to take us from him. And the only thing that they can ultimately do for us in this life or against us is take our life. But the moment they take our life, we are before our bridegroom. So for us, it's a win. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Why? Because he had concern for the church. He needed to teach the church. He needed to comfort the church. "For me to live is Christ, but to die," you can almost hear Paul going, "Woohoo! But to die is gain." There's nothing better. So the only thing that they can do against you in this life is ultimately take your life. Why do we cling so tenaciously to our life when we know that the moment we die, the angels will carry us to the bosom of our Savior? I say that. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and the angels carry him to the bosom of Abraham. Well, our great God will preserve us and protect us until the end. And it was all accomplished before the beginning of time. Now, I cannot comprehend eternity. I admit, I can't. Everything that I know has a time element to it. I really cannot. I've taught on it. I try to make it plain and understandable. I know that time is linear. I know that by linear, time is a succession of events, and that's the nature of time. And we are creatures of time, by the way. So everything about us and our nature insists on this succession of events that we know as time. And I believe that when we enter into eternity, there will be succession of events. Because we are creatures of time. Though we will not have watches, time is in terms of keeping it is irrelevant. But there will be a succession of events. You will enter into eternity, and there will be moment after moment after moment that you're in eternity. But God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before time began, when we say in the beginning, it's simply saying at the start of time. You're dealing with Genesis 1:1. You're talking about the moment the clock started ticking. God created the heavens and the earth, and now you're having a succession of events. The morning and the evening were day one. The morning and the evening were day two. A succession of events, wherefore God rested the seventh day and hallowed it. Succession of events. But then you consider God before that time began. And everything is just with God. Everything God knows, he's always known. He's always known you. There wasn't a moment in eternity, and you see right away, what did I just do? I'm speaking of eternity as if it's time. And I speak of a moment in eternity when it's not that way with God. So there was never a time, never a moment when God did not know you or did not fix his love upon you. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And we can say from everlasting to everlasting, he has loved you. Because God doesn't learn. He doesn't acquire information. It's not like, God suddenly woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to create today. It's really going to be nice. A nice big universe and all these planets and stars reflecting my glory. I'm going to do it. No. It's always been with God. It's the nature of God. Can you understand that? Can you comprehend it? I can't. John Murray says this. This is from his book. I titled this sermon, Salvation Accomplished. John Murray actually has a book, and it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Because redemption is that which God determined in eternity. Jesus Christ accomplished it in time, and then the Spirit of God applies it to us in time, applying that which God decreed and determined before the world began. Here's what he says about eternity. He says, quote, "We cannot comprehend eternity." To which we go, "Yeah, I believe that." "It is beyond our experience. We cannot think in terms of eternity. We have no eternal thought. Only God possesses that attribute because he alone is eternal. When we try to think of eternity, we realize the limits of our understanding, and we are reminded that eternity is incomprehensible to us. But we must think of eternity, and think of it in such a way that the more we are aware of the limits of our understanding, the more enhanced becomes our appreciation of the marvel of God's eternal purpose and grace." As you ponder eternity, it just causes you to marvel all the more. It sends your heart up in praise of our great God, saying, "God, who can compare with you?" The problem of humanity, even religious folk, even those that come and pretend to worship, they're basically making God a big man. You hear people say, "Well, the man upstairs, what a blasphemy." And to look upon God as if he's just a greater person. And we apply all these personages to God as if that's all he is. We limit him to time and space. We fail to comprehend the absolute full divine essence of who he is. So when we say that salvation is according to God's eternal purpose, again, looking at the text, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." This is our God. And then one final thing. He also says that it's all according to the power of God. Now, this is one of those cases where my last point picks up at the beginning. So we're looking at verse 9, but you got to back up to verse 9, but to verse 8 to see what Paul is talking about in verse 9. And what he's talking about is the power of God. God who has saved us. So our life in Christ demonstrates God's power. We've been saved with a holy calling, and we can see it demonstrated in God's powerful work in us. And we know that we would have never been willing to give up our idols. Those idols continue to come back and haunt us even now. Things we love, things we fix our affections upon, and things that capture our heart above Christ has become an idol. It may be our husband or our wife or our child, any of these things. If it becomes an idol, man, you know, if it's your right hand, better to pluck it off than, you know, to enter into eternity without a hand or foot or an eye, than to allow anything to come between you and Christ. We have to guard our hearts all the time, not to allow, you know, earthly objects to become our idols. Or I love what Corrie ten Boom, the way she put it. She says, hold everything loosely, for then it will not be as painful when God has to pluck it from our grasp. Hold everything loosely. What we end up doing is holding everything tightly and tenaciously, and it's mine, and I don't want to give it up. And when God pries it from our hands, we complain loudly because it's mine. No, it's God's. And as soon as we begin to think that these things are more precious to us than anything else, they need to be taken from us. Well, the only way that we would ever be able to give up our idols is for the Lord God to do a supernatural work within us. It's this supernatural power of God. So what Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, I know your faith. It's real and it's genuine. It's the same faith that was in your mother and was in your grandmother. Timothy, you have genuine saving faith. That's marvelous to consider. And Timothy, God has gifted you with graces. The Spirit of God is in you. He has gifted you with the grace of the pastoral ministry, which was affirmed by the laying out of hands. Kindle afresh this gift. Continue to have a fire in your bosom for the giftedness that God has granted you. And understand this, Timothy. You have a disposition towards timidity, which the word really almost means a coward. Timothy, there's this cowardness that's within you, this fear. Timothy, this fear doesn't come from God. Here's what comes from God. Power. Power comes from God, and love and right thinking. So he says, look, Timothy, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Testimony meaning the testimony of suffering. The testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So why would we flee from suffering if Jesus Christ is all glorious and transcends every earthly treasure and has promised us he will never forsake us? That's the conclusion Paul is coming to. And that all the gifts of God come through our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything about our salvation finds its source in him. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Every hope of glory rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we look to him and rest in him and have confidence in him in every aspect of life. It's hard. I mean, here I am preaching it to you, and the whole time I'm preaching to me too. That's the nature of preachers. Preachers are mere men. And mere men are bringing glorious things to the congregation, and these glorious things apply to them as well. The worst thing that can ever happen is for me to preach to you without having the reality in me. So these are hard things. It's a hard thing to turn all life over to Christ, no matter what, and to be willing to suffer for him if it's unto his glory, for all power, everything that he has wrought in us is by his power. May we live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They are glorious to consider. They are beyond our ability to comprehend, especially when we consider that our salvation was wrought in eternity. Your love for us is wrought in eternity. And as soon as we enter into eternity, we've entered into a realm of no beginning, a realm that is simply God. Father, how can we comprehend you? You are indeed incomprehensible. But your greatness, Father, only causes us to bow upon our knee and worship you all the more. And so, Father, would you help us as we desire to worship you and serve you and honor you with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.